Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I would like to talk to you about a possible interpretation about the end of the church age. Is it possible that the church is the church Jesus spoke of when he said to Peter, "You are the rock upon whom I will build my church"? In that case, it would be the Catholic Church. And let's say true believers have been coming out of the Catholic Church for many, many years.
Well, first of all, the statement of Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, as opposed to any other church.
Okay, so it's the church of the true believers.
Well, there is no local congregation or denomination, none, where everyone is a true believer. Now, every denomination would like to believe that we are a saved membership. We do not allow someone to become a member in full communion until we know they are saved or believe that they have become saved. Now, that is the structure of the local congregation normally. But the fact is that nobody knows who the true believers are. Only God does. No elder, no deacon, no pastor can look into the heart of an individual and know for sure that that person has become saved. That local congregation is described in many ways in Revelation 2 and 3. There God takes seven of the existing local congregations that were already in place before the Bible was completed and gives us an analysis of those seven congregations. And we find that one was already had lost its first love, and God was ready to take the candlestick away. Another one was lukewarm, and God was ready to vomit it out of his mouth. Another one was dead, but God did indicate that it still had a few true believers in it, and so on. And so that tells us that the local congregation is certainly not in view in Revelation or in Matthew 16, because it says the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now, that is saying that the judgment of God is the lot of every unsaved person will prevail against anybody in the local congregation who has not become saved. And since the local congregation has a great many unsaved people within it, even in many instances, the vast majority of the people are unsaved, that passage has nothing to do with the local congregation. It is the eternal church. I will build my church. That is, I will build my kingdom of God that consists only of true believers, which will be sprinkled all through the local congregations, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against these true believers. But insofar as the local congregation itself is concerned, it can come under the wrath of God.
Believers are coming out of congregations everywhere.
Well, I hope they are. We don't know. I hear now and then of someone who does come out, and if they're coming out for the right reason, it's possible that they are a true believer, although everybody that comes out is not necessarily a true believer.
Right. And this is my last question, but the Bible refers to the great abomination is standing in the holy place. And when we look at the troubles of the Catholic Church and what's going on there recently, The Bible refers to great abomination as being problems with homosexuality and etc. Can we look at that as some sort of a reference?
No. The fact is, the great abomination has to do with the rule of Satan. And he comes as an angel of light. A congregation can appear to be very holy and can appear to be quite faithful to the Word of God. That is, there is no homosexuality going on there, or no adultery of one kind or another, or sexual perversion going on. And yet that church can have eternal the great abomination, because wherever Satan is ruling, where he has been given charge, that is the great abomination, standing in the holy place. And now that we're at the end of the church age, that involves every pulpit, every congregation, because the Holy Spirit has absented himself, and now it is Satan who rules there. But remember, he comes as an angel of light. There are denominations that look very bad, very, very bad, but that doesn't excuse or make us think that, well, but there are other denominations or other congregations that really are very fine, God loves them yet, and so on. God is simply teaching there is no congregation anywhere in the world that is under the care of God any longer.
Okay, thank you very much.
What I'm curious to know is what you consider Revelation 22:18-19 to mean.
Well, it's very easy. Revelation 22, verse 18 says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now, the book that God is speaking about is the book that God had been writing for 1500 years, the Bible. And now he's come to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, right near the end of the chapter. And now he's effectively saying the book is complete. You're not to add to it at all, and you are to regard the whole book as the Word of God. And if your biblical authority or your divine authority is anything different than this, then you are in deep trouble. You are still subject to the wrath of God. You are not a child of God. Okay. Your name has not been written in the book of life.
And that, but what does it mean to literally add to or take away? Does it mean someone who writes his own translation and changes things? Or does it mean if someone preaches a sermon or teaches a Bible lesson and they start adding in stuff to it, is that a violation of this?
Any time we say, "God said," and we are getting it from a source other than the Bible, we're adding or to the Word of God. Or if we would say there are parts of the Bible that were written by men and not by God, then we have taken away from the authority of the Word of God. But in other words, if someone says, "I received a wonderful vision this week," where God spoke to me. Now, that's adding to the Word of God.
Right. Okay, what about the translators? Like, you know, all the English translations, they take the tetragrammaton out, you know, Yahweh, YHWH, and they substitute Lord. Now, would that be taken away?
No, that's not taking away. They had made, there was no attempt to. That did not come because they had received a vision or a voice. That is, remember, translators are not inspired. Just like Bible teachers are not inspired. The Bible is the only inspired word. And so if the translators make an error in translation, or then and it's just a product of the fact that of the limitations of the ability of man, that is not adding or taking away from the Word of God. It's only when they claim that we are doing this because we have received information from God from a source other than the Bible that we are to do what we're doing.
You say then that the person has to make the claim that they're getting divine revelation before it's a violation of this prohibition then?
Yes. In other words, they have a source of divine truth that is outside the Bible. They are receiving it. They believe in a dream or in a vision, or maybe they claim they have an angel visitation, or maybe they claim they heard a voice. And that is, they are claiming that God has given them information directly from a source outside of the Bible.
Anything else would just be a mistake by a translator or a Bible teacher or a preacher then, right?
No, it could not be, because if that were so, then every human being on the face of the earth would stand guilty. That's not possible. It's... We all have feet of clay, and that's why the Bible says that the Bible is the Word of God that brings correction. And so the more we study the Bible, the more we're corrected from those wrong doctrines that we may have picked up because of not understanding the Bible as well as we should.
Okay, let me give you a specific example. You know, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, where it talks about women not teaching nor exercising authority, a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of pastors, and I've talked to them directly, they'll read in, as they read that scripture, they'll read in ultimate authority, or they'll say, she can't be a senior pastor, but she can be an assistant pastor.
Well, that's a different matter. They are not claiming that they have gotten that from a dream or a vision.
But they're claiming that's what the Bible teaches,
well,
though.
Yes, and they are in error altogether. They are in error. But they have not added to the Word of God. The Word of God to them is still the Bible, but they are in their unbelief. There's a different sin problem, in other words. It's still a sin problem. In other words, they are fudging. They are trying to make the Bible say something it did not say. But they are not claiming that they have a word from God that allows them to say what they're saying. If they said this because they had received a vision or heard a voice or something, yes, then they would be guilty. But it doesn't mean that they're not without sin in this if they are deliberately fudging the Word of God and claiming that it says this when it doesn't say that. It is simply that they are not being careful in their study of the Word of God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download open forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
First question. If both male and female believers are the so-called bride of Christ, does God condone or sanction polygamous and/or same-sex marriages?
Well, no, not at all. God does only sanction one woman with one man. Now, remember, if we're the bride of Christ, it's a spiritual marriage. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a man and my wife is a woman. We both are children of God. We are both spiritually sons of God. We're spiritually the bride of Christ, and so we can't be thinking about the bride of Christ as somehow entangling that up with the fact that I'm a man and somebody else is a woman.
Second question. Since none of the sayings attributed to Jesus of Nazareth specifically address homosexuality, did the men who wrote the Bible incorporate their personal prejudices, or is God the Father a heterosexist homophobe?
Well, now you must remember that the Bible says holy men of old, or of God, spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. That is, the whole and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and teaching and correction and so on. And as God spoke, He spoke through Moses. He spoke through the Apostle Paul. He spoke through the Lord Jesus. But every statement is ultimately the word of God. Now, here in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, this has nothing to do with the personal prejudice of Moses, who is the penman, the scribe who wrote this. This is the command of God. Leviticus 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. That's a very plain statement made by God to the human race. We read in Romans 1, where God is indicating his wrath beginning to fall upon the human race as they go their own way more and more and more. And we read in Romans 1, where God says in Romans 1, that God, wherefore also, this is verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up, he's talking about the whole human race, gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Now you see, God is indicating this is potentially the nature of man, that they can do these things, and when God removes his restraint on the human race, which is happening in our day, then we find this wide open sexual perversion that, and mankind tries to argue, well, that's just another lifestyle, that's another way of living, it's just as proper as any other kind, because man is viewing it from their own sinful perspective. But when we read it in the Bible, we know that it is a grievous sin. In fact, after this naming of the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1, God names another 19 or 20 or 21 sins, grievous sins that he also gave people up to. And we're seeing all of this today more than ever.
Read Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 19.
Zephaniah is a little book just very near the end of the Old Testament, and chapter 3 verse 19 we read, behold, let's start with verse 17. Let's pick up a little of the context. Or let's begin in verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get their praise and fame to every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, what is your question?
In verse 19,
yes,
where it speaks of, I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out.
Yes.
Is that in any reference at all to the church?
No, this is not what is being talked about. It is being talked about the fact that mankind started out under as a child of God, as someone who was intimately identified with God. We were created in the image of God, but because of our sins, we have been driven out of the kingdom of God. We have been driven to the dominion of Satan. We're under his rule. We are under the wrath of God, and we are spiritually lame. He that halteth has to do with lameness. We are spiritually lame. We are, in fact, there's other language in the Bible that indicates we are spiritually dead. And here God is using very beautiful language in describing the fact that he is coming to save. I will gather them, and I will undo all that afflict thee, and will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. That is, God is going to save people all over the world, and he's been doing that particularly throughout the church age. And finally, he was finished with that vehicle, the local congregations, the institution of the local congregations as a means of getting the gospel out. And he's finishing the task, and it's still a huge harvest that's taking place as he sends out the gospel during this time of the latter rain, and there are many who are coming in.
Oh, great. Is there a difference, a spiritual difference, in the meaning of when God calls his children her or him? And then, I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out.
No, there. Obviously, every word is important, and sometimes God uses the phrase "her" if he is speaking about the fact that we are married to the law of God, and we are therefore in deep trouble because we have broken the law. And then when he saves her, he's saving it is because we are looked upon as the bride of the law of God. And, or again, he can use the word her as he's anticipating the fact that we will become the bride of Christ. He can also use it in that sense. And now him, normally it is her, we have that situation here. I will gather her, and I will get them praise and fame. We don't see the word him here, and I'd have to look at the specific context to see that.
Oh, great. Thank you very much.
I'd like to ask you what is meant. I believe it's only in the Old Testament where I read God questioning Cain and a couple of other individuals. Why has your countenance fallen? I wonder if you might shed some light on what countenance, other than mood or the look on your face. And
well,
I'll hang up.
You are correct, of course. God did ask Cain that. Countenance is face. Why is your face fallen? And spiritually, we could say, why are you in rebellion against God? Because What we should be doing is looking upward into the face of God. We ought, God's face ought to be shining in our face because we are a child of God. But when we're not saved, we are in a fallen condition. We're not in the light of God's countenance. We are like our face has fallen, like we can't look God in the eye at all. I guess that's one way we could say it. We cannot look God in the eye because we are guilty. Guilty, guilty, and we know we're guilty. Every unsaved person knows that he has sinned. And that's why a great many people don't even want to use the word sin, because it reminds them of their guilt. And that's why we so desperately need a Savior.